As we said, tonight is Good Friday, a night where we reflect on and remember the death of Jesus upon the cross. I always found it interesting. We call it Good Friday. Good. We're talking about Jesus' death, and we're calling it good. That's because it is good. It's amazing. But good does not necessarily mean fun. It's a somber night. Somber and good. And tonight, our text will speak to its goodness. Particularly in this text, we will see that in Christ's crucifixion, his identity as the Son of God is confirmed. He really is who he says he is. And so our big idea tonight is this: Jesus truly is the Son of God. We're going to see in this short text how there are three witnesses to that fact. So why are we even taking this time to look at who Jesus is? Why are we spending our time recording this video for you? Why does Matthew devote this whole chapter, a little bit more than a chapter, to answering this question of who Jesus is? Well, it was clear it was a disputed question. It was one that many people had different answers to, and it's one that every person then and every person ever since has to ultimately answer. The question for you tonight is, do you believe Jesus is telling the truth about himself? In the verses leading up to the text I just read, the ones that we all read together and were on your screen, the people, the officials, the religious leaders have all been questioning Jesus' identity and mocking him for his answers. They mock him. They call him a king. They ask if he's really the Son of God. They laugh when he claims to be the Son of God. And they jeer him on to save himself. And I have to be honest, in one sense, I understand them. I get where they're coming from. This man who claimed to be equal with God, the Messiah, the Son of God, was easily captured. He was whipped and flogged to the point of being unrecognizable. And now here he is dying a shameful criminal's death right in front of their eyes. I have to be honest, I kind of get why they're questioning who he actually is. Does this sound like God? Does this sound like what would happen to the Son of God? It didn't to them. This is not their conception of who God would be. And if we're honest, it's probably not ours either often. We're tempted to be like them and think, well, some king, some God. Gods aren't supposed to die or look weak. Or are they? In our text tonight, we're going to take a look at the final breath of Jesus, the moment that should have been the death blow for this movement, the death blow for his divinity claims, is what started it all. It should be over. In fact, lots of self-proclaimed messiahs have come and gone throughout history, and you don't know their names. They die, and the world doesn't notice. And that's frankly what I think everyone is expecting to happen to Jesus. However, those expectations are quickly proven wrong. It's precisely the moment of Jesus' last breath that we see the witnesses' testimony really come into play. It is at his death that his identity as the Son of God is proclaimed. We're going to look at three of those witnesses. Our first witness tonight is the witness of the temple. At the moment Jesus dies, we hear a story about a curtain in a temple, a curtain that's torn. And that might not make sense to us unless we understand a little bit more about this curtain. This was a special curtain. This curtain was a barrier in the temple, and it separated sinful people, like you and me, from the presence of God. And it was a giant curtain. We know from history and from the Bible that it was about 4 inches thick. It's a crazy thick curtain, and it's 30 feet high and 30 feet wide. And what it did was it separated the Holy of Holies, that was the name of an area of the temple, of the holiest part of the temple where God's presence dwelled in a special way. And this curtain was a way to protect sinful people from entering into that area and being with a holy God. Because you see, dirty, sinful people can't go into the presence of a perfect God and live. Right? There was a time in the Old Testament where God talks to Moses, and Moses wants to see God, and this is what God tells him. He says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So once a year, the high priest would go through all kinds of rituals and ceremonies and introspection to make sure they were pure, and on one day throughout the year, the high priest was allowed to enter behind the curtain, and they would go in there and make a sacrifice on behalf of God's people. And it was a dangerous task, right? They would send this man in there. We know, again, from history, he would wear bells on his clothing so they could hear if he was still moving around to make sure he didn't die. And he would go in with a rope tied to him so that if he did die, someone else didn't have to go in and pull him out. They could just pull him out by the rope. This is what the curtain was separating: sinful people from the holy God. And that's the curtain that just ripped. So for thousands of years, a curtain separated people from the presence of God. And after thousands of years, at precisely the moment Jesus dies, an earthquake hits, and the curtain, keeping people out, was torn all the way through from the top to the bottom. At the exact moment. This is clearly a miraculous event. Earthquakes don't tear fabric. Also, this fabric was torn from the top to the bottom. This is important. This isn't just an extra detail to throw away. This means that heaven was tearing the curtain. Why did this curtain die when Jesus, why did this curtain tear when Jesus died? Because the death of Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. So perfect that not another one would ever be needed again. And now in Christ, there is no barrier between God and man. God has taken the wrath that was supposed to be poured out on sinful people like you and me, and he poured it all out on his Son until there was not a drop left. So now sinful people can come to God in Christ's name. That's the first witness that we saw in our text, is the witness of the temple. The second is the witness of the holy ones. We'll call it that. Witness number two: the holy ones who were asleep, the text says. This was a phrase used in the Bible to mean death, right? They're not really asleep. It is death for those who would be resurrected, because the Bible tells us for those who put their faith in a coming Messiah before Jesus and now in Jesus, we will be resurrected one day. So our death is not final. It's like falling asleep. Now, this is one of those stories that when you hear it, at least for me, you ask, was that really in the Bible all along? Because it's a pretty remarkable story, and it's not one that I hear talked about often. How did I miss it, is what I read when I first read this. When Jesus dies, this earthquake comes, as we said before, and during this earthquake, rocks are split open and breaking, and even tombs break open. The doors to the tombs, the covers of the tombs are broken off. It's pretty miraculous. And then there's more than just the tombs being broken and laying open. It says this, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." What? This is crazy. It says, verse 53, "And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So at the moment of Jesus' death, the tombs are split open. And then he tells us here, at the resurrection, the bodies are raised, and they go into the town to confess. So why does Matthew give us this kind of later events, this thing that would happen on Sunday when he's recording the events of Friday? Well, he's connecting them all because they're all part of the witness. The tombs broke open upon Jesus' death, and after Jesus' death, or after Jesus' resurrection, which the Bible tells us was the first of many, the bodies in those tombs are raised to life. And these were real dead bodies, like dead. In various states of decay, probably, being brought back to life physically. This was not a hallucination. This was not some kind of spiritual rebirth or reincarnation. The dead, decaying bodies had new flesh and were brought back to physical life. They were bodies that could walk out of the tomb, that could talk to people and witness to the fact that they had once been dead bodies, and they could testify to the identity of Jesus. There's a lot of questions that I have when I read this, I have to be honest, and you probably have a lot of them too. Like, where did they go after that? after they came and testified? Did they go to heaven? Were these holy ones raised to new life permanently? Did they ascend with Jesus to heaven? Or were they more like Lazarus? If you know the story of Lazarus, a man who was raised from the dead, but not permanently. He still died again. He was brought back temporarily. Also, who were these people? What were their names? Were they famous? Were they just everyday Jewish believers? I don't know. We don't know the answers to these questions. An important thing to know about the Bible is that the Bible promises that it will tell us everything that we need to know. There is nothing missing from the Bible that you need to learn about God in order to have salvation or to truly know Him as He wants you to know Him. It tells us all we need to know, but it doesn't tell us all that we want to know. And so that's how this text here is also. It doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. Why was it included? It was included because it points to the identity of Jesus. Why did it get included? Why did they include this resurrection portion, even though it didn't happen until Sunday? Because Matthew is pointing to empty tombs and raising people from the dead, and these were all part of one long event stretched out. This is another stamp of authenticity on Jesus as the Son of God. The temple witnesses to his claim to be the Son of God, and now these holy ones risen to life point to him as the Son of God. All throughout the Old Testament, the Son of God, or the Messiah, is associated with a reversal of death, a resurrection. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who tears the curtain. And now we see Jesus is the one who, upon his death, actually reverses death, cracking open tombs, and upon his resurrection, the righteous ones are restored to life. And finally, our third witness, the curtain was first, the holy ones were second, and finally, we have the Gentile witness. Our third witness is the centurion. A centurion would have been a Roman soldier who would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. It's where we get the word century from, right? Meaning 100. And at the earthquake and the darkness that comes upon the land, this centurion utters out a phrase. It says in the scriptures, he's filled with awe and he makes a proclamation. And he says, Jesus was right. We were wrong. He is who he says he is. This really and truly was the Son of God. And you can almost hear the implication there, and we killed him. It's a pretty compelling witness. And let me tell you why. A centurion, by the nature of their job, was likely well acquainted with death. It would have been a requirement to know death well. He would have likely overseen many crucifixions. He was a professional killer. This should have been routine to him, as routine as checking your email is in your regular job and day to day. It's common. He's a type of man who death is common to, probably a pretty hard man. But there's something about this particular crucifixion that has him shook. The death of this man is different. And this is about more than an earthquake. Scholars actually say that the place where Jesus was killed, this region, sits on an active fault line. People there would have known about earthquakes. They would have experienced them. So now we have a man who's very used to death and also very used to earthquakes, but he's shaken to his core at the death of this man in this earthquake. Something about this is unique. What is happening at this moment is another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, another stamp to the identity of Jesus. Because in Isaiah 49 and other places throughout Scripture, but in particular Isaiah 49, the Messiah is predicted this way. The Son of God is predicted this way. It says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, for my salvation may reach out to the end of the earth." Not only is God's chosen servant one who will make a way for the Jews, this text tells us, but he's one who will call all the Gentiles to himself. The curtain's been torn, and even the outsider, the other, the unclean, as Gentiles would have been seen to the Jews, is able now to come to God and confess him as the Son of God. Jesus is who he says he is today, friends. You can trust him. Every witness who stood against Jesus has been proven wrong. Even though it looked like for a time they were on the right side of history, Jesus was and is permanently vindicated. If Jesus is right about his identity, the core thing about who he is, we can trust him about everything else. He truly is the Son of God. That means he's the one who lays down his life for his people to make a way to bring you back to God. You and I, we're like the people of his day. We are unable to come to God on our own without being destroyed, except that we now live on this side of Jesus, and we do have a new way through Christ to approach our Father. For all those that trust in him, we get the ultimate prize. We get God. We get to be with him and approach him without fear. Those who trust in him are also those who will one day have their tombs busted open and their literal bodies raised back to life, and we're going to walk right out of those tombs. That's a hope in a time of COVID, right? In a time of violence, that one day when Jesus comes back, our tomb too will be broken open and we will walk out bearing witness to him. Do you trust that Jesus is the Son of God, and do you put your hope in his identity? Last thing I want to talk about tonight is this word awe in the response of the centurion, right? It says he was filled with awe. The Greek word here is a little bit ambiguous, and we don't need to get too technical, but this word could mean awe, but it could also mean terror or even fear. You could read what the centurion is saying like this. The centurion was overcome with fear or terror. Or you could read it as it says, he's overcome with awe. In that one word, we see the way that everyone will respond to the Son of God one day. For those who see his true identity and trust in him, we're overcome with awe and reverence. The Son of God is for us. And he calls us and makes a way for us. But for those of us who mock, those of you who mock him and refuse to obey and trust in him, those people too will one day say, truly, this is the Son of God. But it will not be with awe and trust. It will be with fear and terror. The Bible tells us one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the identity of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so all of us tonight have a decision to make, and to not decide is to decide. Do we trust Jesus is who he says he is? If he is, that changes everything. So I challenge you tonight, confess him with your mouth now in awe and reverence, so you don't have to confess him at the judgment seat in fear and terror. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your text. I thank you for your word given to us that proclaims the good news about Jesus' death, the good and Good Friday. Lord, thank you that Jesus is who he says he is and is to be trusted, and we can trust him with our very souls and our eternal destinies. Lord, I pray that those watching tonight would put their faith in him for the first time if they have not already done that, and those who have put their faith in him would be restored and renewed in that faith in such a way that they can really trust Jesus because of these witnesses. And Lord, we ask that you would send a fourth witness, and the most important witness, send your Holy Spirit to witness to your identity in your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.